The temple of Herod, in which Jesus preached and taught in Luke chapter 21, was by all accounts a very impressive structure. In the 18th year of his reign, around 20 BC, Herod the Great, who was known for his flair for extravagance, began an extensive remodeling project of the existing second temple that had been built by Zerubbabel after the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland following their 70 years of captivity. You may or may not know, but Herod, king of Judea, was actually not a Jew himself, which was something that didn't sit very well with the Jewish people. And so to try to increase his legitimacy of his rule and try to create some sense of goodwill between himself and the Jewish people over which he ruled, he tried to do everything in this project according to the book. For example, he prepared all the building materials ahead of time, as had been done in Solomon's day. According to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, we read that the stones for the temple were finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Herod apparently followed that example. Also, to just give you a scope of how many people were involved, Herod commandeered 1,000 wagons and 10,000 skilled laborers who were to build the temple, or renovate, I guess you could call it. And again, to earn goodwill from the Jewish people, he made certain that 1,000 of those laborers were priests who would build the actual temple building itself. And all around the Temple Mount, which Herod doubled in size using these massive retaining walls, one of which still exists today, it's called the Wailing Wall there in Jerusalem, he built these beautiful marble porticos, or covered porches. And the back wall of the easternmost portico, which the Bible calls Solomon's portico, was covered in gold. And over the middle of the porch hung a golden lamp. And over the main entrance of the portico, Solomon's portico, which led into the temple inner courts, was suspended a large golden cluster of grapes. As the sun rose every morning in the east, you can only imagine how dazzling that eastern gate of the temple must have been. Imagine Jesus sitting there, probably sitting somewhere in that very portico, teaching and preaching the good news of God's kingdom to the people and silencing his opponents with the wisdom of God. Now, I don't know how often Jesus' disciples went to Jerusalem. Certainly, they would have gone on a fairly regular occasion to partake of the different feast days, such as Pentecost or Passover or Tabernacles. But clearly, the beauty of the Herodian temple was something that was not easily forgotten. And this is where our attention is turned as we come to Luke chapter 21 in our text in verse 5. The beauty of the temple, where everyone has gathered to listen to Jesus. So if you're not there, go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. And so we see people pointing to the temple. And we read here in verse 5, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And we read last Sunday that people were still giving to the various temple projects. Right? Remember the rich people who were putting their offerings into the temple treasury, and the widow with the two copper coins, the two lepta. The building itself, the temple building, had been completed actually about 36 years previous to this. It only took about 10 years to complete the actual building structure. But there are still many related projects on the Temple Mount that were ongoing and would continue on to about year 64 AD, not too much before the temple gets destroyed. But notice the comments that Jesus says in response to the words that these people are saying. They're speaking of the temple. They're saying how adorned it is with beautiful stones and these donations. What does Jesus say? He says in verse 6, these things which you see, right? The beautiful temple porches, all the surrounding temple mounts, all the different buildings that have been built. The days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This beautiful temple, with all of its beautiful stones and precious adornments, the time will come when it is completely destroyed. You think that got people's attention? We know that got everyone's attention. Because on the heels of Jesus' statement follows several questions in rapid succession about the details concerning this and other future events. Now, we are going to take several Sundays to try to grasp this because it's important for us to understand the flow of what Jesus is saying and what is related to which event, because there's two particular events that Jesus is going to be talking about as we work our way through Luke chapter 21. And in doing so, it will be important for us to look at some of the other gospel writers, specifically Matthew and Mark, to sometimes clarify things that maybe Luke doesn't make clear. Now, my goal is not to do a harmony, right? So we're not going to open all three of them and work our way through every single one. But we will at times compare some of the details from Matthew and from Mark to help us understand some of the things that Luke is saying. So, we're going to take our time. And I hope you're okay with that. You might say, Pastor Judd, we've already taken close to 3 years. That's a lot of time. But we're going to take a little bit more time because we want to make sure that we understand this well. All right? Is that fair? You're okay with that? Good. Good. If not, you can talk to me during lunch, and by then you probably won't even care. So we're going to take our time and make sure that to the best of our ability, we understand what Jesus is saying, we understand the order of the events that he says will occur, and Lord willing, conclude this chapter in several weeks knowing more clearly how it applies to the disciples of Jesus Christ reading these words today, because there will be some application for us. So the first detail I want to compare this morning, and again, we're going to be looking at various gospels here together, so you'll have need about three fingers, or if you've got a Bible like mine, I got three bookmarks, which is really helpful. We'll be looking at three different places to help flesh out the identity of those who are asking Jesus the question here in verse 7. Luke writes, "So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" Who is the they referring to here in verse 7? I think we know the answer, but it's been quite a while since that was told to us, hasn't it? In fact, you have to look all the way back to Luke chapter 20, verse 45, before we actually see the identity of these people. And so, it does appear to be the disciples. But if we only had Luke's gospel to go by, who else would be just as likely asking Jesus this question? There were other people there, weren't there? Now, let's turn back to Matthew 24 and see if that's the case. Matthew 24, right there at the beginning of the chapter. Matthew 24, I'll go ahead and start in verse 1 and read through verse 3, and we'll see if we have a better idea of who these people are who's speaking. Matthew 24, beginning of verse 1, says, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple," right, so they could see him from the distance, a little bit away. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you," again, what we read in Luke, "not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives," now there's something different too. You see Jesus leaving in Matthew's gospel. But who comes to him? Verse 3. the disciples. All right, so okay, you guys are right. The disciples come to him. They come to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Now, just for sake of clarification, let's turn to one more passage in Mark chapter 13, because we have even more detail revealed as to the identity of these people. Mark chapter 13. And I'll go ahead and just pick up in verse 3. Starts off very similar to verse 3 in Matthew 24, but Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, who comes to him? We have actual names, don't we? We have Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They come and they ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are fulfilled? So here we see only four of Jesus' disciples asking Jesus. Now, why are we going through all that? All right, turn back to Luke 21, and I want to ask you a question. Why do we see Jesus' inquirers identified in these different ways? I mean, you have Mark. He singles out four specific people. You have Matthew, he simply says, the disciples. Luke just says, they. Why the difference? And this is a question that we should ask ourselves regularly when we study the four Gospels of the New Testament together. Because you do see times when they're similar, even identical, and there are other times when there are differences, some of them significant differences. These differences do not contradict, but there are things that are different. For example, the word order might be different. The kinds of words, right? Even different descriptions. They use different adjectives to describe the same event. Even the order of events might be different. Maybe you've noticed that. And we do well to ask ourselves, why then? It's a good question to ask. The purpose of these four New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is not simply to record a history of events in the life of our Lord. If that were the case, how many Gospels would we need? Just one. If that's all we were looking for is just the historical sequence of events, we would only need one Gospel. So why did the Holy Spirit see fit to include four separate Gospels of Jesus Christ in our New Testament scriptures? It's because each one of these Gospel accounts was written with their own unique message and emphasis about our Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of them has a different reason for their presence in our Bibles. And the more familiar you get with each of these Holy Spirit-inspired gospel accounts, the more you see each one's unique message and emphases coming to the surface. And as we've been studying Luke's gospel in particular, one of the emphases that we've seen several times, and I think is important to think about when we come here to Luke 21, is the way that Jesus is presented by Luke's gospel as teaching his own disciples, but with a larger audience listening in. I think that's a detail that comes up significantly in Luke's gospel and not so much the others. For example, go all the way back to Luke chapter 6. You see in verses 17 through 19, Jesus is surrounded with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people who have come from all Judea, from Jerusalem, from Tyre, from Sidon. And why did they come? They came to hear him and to be healed of his diseases. And what does Jesus say to his disciples in the very next verse with this multitude listening in? Right? It's to the disciples. That's who it's primarily for. but everyone else is essentially invited into this time of teaching. And what kinds of things does he say to his disciples? It's for his disciples, but it is also by extension for everyone else who is listening. He says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Again, for the disciples, but everyone else needs to hear this. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." That's for the disciples. But everyone else needs to hear this. Right? And you keep reading down there through Luke chapter 6. You hop over to Luke chapter 12. Again, you see that there was this innumerable multitude of people. And remember what it says there? This gathering was so large that people were even being trampled. Remember that? And Jesus says to his disciples a variety of things, but one of the significant ones is, in verse 4, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do to you. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Again, he's speaking to his disciples. But who's listening? Is that message important for them too? It's very important. You see later in chapter 12, verse 22, again, he focuses in on his disciples in the midst of the multitude. He says in verse 22, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Again, who's he talking to? His disciples. Who else needs to hear this? Everybody else. And you see this throughout this gospel. You see it throughout chapter 12. You see it in chapter 16. You see it in chapter 17. And we see it most recently in Luke chapter 20, verse 45. Again, with no significant transition away from the people mentioned in Luke's account. Right? He speaks to his disciples there in verse 45, in the hearing of the multitudes. And Luke doesn't want us to get away from that concept. And I believe, and why I would take the time to go through this, I believe that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is being intentional with his purposes, which the Holy Spirit is inspiring. He is being intentional not to break the narrative at this point, like Matthew and Mark do, right? He and the disciples go away, they're alone by themselves. Luke doesn't make that distinction. He intentionally is not breaking the narrative because Jesus' answer to his disciples' questions are ultimately not for the disciple of Jesus alone. It is for the disciples. That is his primary focus. But who else are these words for? It's for anybody else who is willing to listen to it. Throughout Luke's gospel, including this text we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, Jesus' words are intended to reach beyond the hearing of those who are Jesus' disciples to those who may be on the fence, to those who are weighing in their heart whether the cost of following Jesus is truly worth it. Because some of the words that Jesus is going to say in this chapter is going to be a costly statement. And we've read it already this morning. What's going to happen to the followers of Jesus, many of them? They're going to be persecuted. And we'll see that in greater detail, Lord willing, next Sunday. So if you're here today, listening to the words of Jesus today, and you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, these words are for you. They're intended for you. But if you're here and you're listening to these words today, and you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, these words are for you also. And it is critical that you listen to what Jesus has to say so that the words of Jesus will convince you that following him is worth any cost that he may require of you. And we'll see that as we work our way to the end of this chapter. It is worth it, even with the pain, even with the persecution, even with the suffering that might be involved in following Jesus. All right, Jesus has just told his disciples in verse 6, the days will come in which one stone shall not be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So what questions do his disciples ask? Come here to verse 7. They ask him two things. They say, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Again, we see a bit of difference between what Luke includes and what Matthew includes. In Matthew's account, you saw this, the disciples ask a question that has to do with the temple, but also the Holy Spirit includes questions about Christ's return and the end of the age. Here in Luke's account, what is the focus of both of the disciples' questions? What is the detail that they're fixating on here? The temple, right? And they're asking two things about it. First of all, when will these things be? And secondly, what sign will precede these things that will be? What does the first question deal with? What does the word when indicate? It's talking about what? Timing, right? The timing of these events, when the temple will be torn down one stone from another. What does the second one deal with? About signs. It deals with what to be on the lookout for so that they know the time has come. So this is the focus of the two questions that these disciples are bringing to Jesus here in Luke's gospel. But as Jesus begins his answer, it appears that his disciples have this expectation that when the temple is destroyed, something's going to follow right after that. The end. Right? And that's why we have this connection between what Luke is saying, what Matthew is saying, because Jesus is going to talk about the end of the age. But it appears that this is an expectation of the disciples, that when this temple is destroyed, and we're going to look at Old Testament passages next week, pertaining to the fact that Jerusalem, these things are going to be attacked by armies, and it appears that right after that, the Son of Man comes. But Jesus is saying, let's make sure we know that when that happens to the temple, you'll realize the end is not going to happen immediately after that. So Jesus includes in his answer things concerning the end, because he is going to make that distinction. There is going to be a time when he, the Son of Man, will return, and that is the time when the kingdom of God will be physically established on this earth for all who have been watching and prayerfully waiting and faithfully living in anticipation of their master's coming. So let's start in verse 8. What does he say, first of all, in response to their question? Jesus says, take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. And also, the time has drawn near. And what does he warn them? Don't go after them. Don't follow them. Don't listen to them. You realize there's been no shortage of self-professing messiahs since Jesus uttered these words. I mean, you can go down through history. People who have come and said, I am he. And I think back in, I can't remember when it was, probably chapter 12, we talked about Jesus of Siberia. I don't know if you remember that. This guy who came along and said, I'm Jesus, got this little following. He ended up going to jail for, you know, abusing people and that kind of thing. So it's like, probably not the true Jesus. Even in recent history, there have been people who have claimed to be some kind of Messiah. Also, there has been no shortage of people who claim to know the time of Christ's return. An article by Stephen Whitmer entitled Stop Dating Jesus documents some of the attempts that people have made to determine the date of Jesus' return. Here's one of the one of the things that Whitman records, it says in the mid 1800s, already he's missed the boat. In the mid 1800s, a Bible scholar named William Miller claimed Jesus would return by March 21st, 1844. It didn't happen. Spring came and went with no sign of Jesus. Well, obviously, Miller determined that his calculations had been wrong and claimed a divine delay was part of God's plan. He evidently eventually settled on a date in October of 1844. That again proved wrong. His followers were ridiculed. Some underwent physical hardship as they quit their jobs to devote themselves to spreading the word about the imminent return. Some farmers left their crops unharvested. Others gave away their possessions. Out of Miller's failed prophecies called the Great Disappointment arose Seventh-day Adventism. Here's a second one. Edgar Wisenant, a former NASA rocket engineer, wrote a booklet called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Now, if you have a book at home, it probably should just go in the trash because it's not true. But in this book, he claimed that Jesus would return sometime between September 11th and 13th in 1988, and that the tribulation would begin at sunset on October 3rd. 2 million copies of the booklet circulated in the years leading up to 1988. Some people in the American South quit their jobs, sold their homes, gave themselves completely to prayer before the predicted date. September 1988 passed quietly. The sun set on October 3rd and rose again on October 4th with no sign of the tribulation. Wisenant recalculated, this time figuring the end would come in September 1989. And then 1993. And then 1994. He died in 2001. Apparently, this sort of thing has been taking place throughout the last two millennia, because even Jesus begins by warning his original disciples to take heed that they are not drawn into these deceptive claims. Anyone who comes to you saying, "I am he, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah," no matter how charismatic he may be, no matter how persuasive his words are, no matter how vast a following he may gather, don't go after him. He's a fake. Don't be deceived. And anyone who comes to you saying, "The time of Christ's return has come near," don't listen to him, because he's wrong. They won't be true. Jesus' first disciples needed to know, to be on guard for these deceivers, because things would happen in their own lifetime that might cause them to think that the end was near, or that Jesus somehow had returned and would soon set up his kingdom. And they need to recognize that just because significant catastrophic events would happen in their lifetime, for example, the destruction of the temple, that would not mean that the kingdom of God would appear immediately after that. They needed to realize that. So read on with me in verse 9, because he continues on. "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified." The Greek word for commotions here carries the idea of insurrections, right? Opposition against established authority. What was the established authority of their day? Rome. The ever-oppressive, all-evasive Rome. Political upheaval in some segments of society would attempt to oppose the established authority. And if you know your Jewish history leading up to 70 AD, you realize that there would very soon be wars and commotions between the Jews and the Roman Empire within the lifetime of that generation. But when Jesus' disciples hear of these wars and commotions, Jesus says, don't be terrified. Don't be frightened. Now let me ask you, does the prospect of war produce in you some kind of fear? If you're honest. I mean, humanly speaking, I think most of us say that there's something inside of me that's like, I mean, I know my hope is Christ. I'm not denying that. I know that if I were to be killed, a bomb were to fall on, you know, 18032 Hammond Street, I know where I'm going, so I'm not afraid of that. But the idea of people being killed in armed conflict, of military crises covering the earth, that fills me a sense of dread. Do you think it would have been very possible for Jesus' first disciples, even though they walked with their Savior, do you think it may have been possible for them to experience fear when they heard that war had broken out and the Romans were marching on Jerusalem? You think that would do it? You think that is a reaction in their heart that they would sense? You bet it would be. In the heart of almost every other inhabitant of Jerusalem, the reaction to that kind of news would be terror. The Romans are coming. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, when you hear of these things, you should not be afraid. You should not be terrified. Why not? Well, first of all, now they knew that it's coming. And even that gives us some sense of peace. We know what lies ahead. They knew what to expect. And this is a conversation that even, you know, comes up when I talk with people about, you know, the world's getting worse and worse. Well, yeah, the Bible said it would. And there's a sense of peace in knowing that to be the case, even though we know that our society is an increasingly evil society. But just knowing that brings with a sense of, it's okay. God's already told us that. It does not need to be an overwhelming thing to us who are followers of Jesus Christ. And the fact is, not only do they know it, but whose lips have they heard it from? From the lips of Jesus. And has, at any point along their journey with him, has he ever said something that was not true? He hasn't. He has proved himself trustworthy again and again. He has proved himself powerful again and again. His message is true. His power is perfect. If Jesus is saying these things, then I guess I can do what Jesus says. I guess I don't have to be terrified. So you think of Peter and James and John and Andrew hearing Jesus say these things. It's like, all right, now I know what's coming. I'm okay. Because Jesus has said this. It's Jesus who has revealed this to me. And not only was Jesus telling his disciples what would happen, he also helps them understand that there's going to be a period of time between these wars and commotions and the end. For these things, Jesus says, these wars, these commotions, these insurrections, these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. So thus far, you know, what have we learned in these initial verses? And we're going to stop right here. But what have we learned so far that Jesus has told his disciples? First of all, the warning, right? What warning has he given them? Take heed. Right? Beware of these kinds of things that are coming. You have false claimers to messiahship. You have people who falsely claim to know the date of Christ's return and that is coming. You have these wars, these commotions that are going to happen. It's interesting that none of these things Jesus points to as being signs that the temple will be destroyed or as signs that the end is near. He's going to get to those things in just a few weeks. But these are going to be instead ongoing, reoccurring events. Again, have we seen false messiahs come throughout history? That wasn't something that was just true in the disciples' day. It continues on and on, a repetitive cycle. Even today, we have people who are claiming to be false messiahs or people who are claiming others to be false messiahs. It's happening even now. Do people still try to determine when the end of the world is going to come? Christians and non-Christians. These things are going to happen. Have wars happened throughout history? Have commotions happened throughout history? Again and again and again? These aren't signs that Jesus Christ is coming. There will be some significant increase in that toward the end. But these things in themselves, those are not the things that should get the disciples' hopes up that the end is near. But there will be a few more things that Jesus says. He is going to reveal what these signs are going to be, and there will be a few other things that have to happen first. And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, in greater detail next Sunday. So I hope you're ready to do some digging here. This is kind of more of an introduction to this passage. But we're going to dive in, and I hope you're ready to get your feet wet.